Well, are y'all ready? All right, I think this is probably it at 6:31. Let me go ahead and we'll open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be together. I thank you for each person who is here this evening. It's good to be back together and to be able to open Scripture and study the Catechism and to listen to what your Word teaches us. And we're so thankful to you for the Gospel and for the blessed hope and assurance that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us understand Ephesians, help us understand the great truths that are summarized in our catechism, and I pray we'd have a blessed time of a fellowship together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And the game plan is to study Ephesians, just kind of going to read it. And I've been reading Charles Hodge's commentary on Ephesians. I've also been looking at a few other commentaries just to kind of get some discussion of fodder. A great and important letter. You know, Paul spent 3 years there in Ephesus, and there's a lot in the book of Acts about the missionary work there in Ephesus in Acts 18, 19, and 20. And you may recall, Paul gives a long exhortation to the elders there at Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20. And there's some really, really, really important things in that little block of text in Acts 20. That's a real important passage of Scripture. But I thought about doing a lot of background stuff, and I thought if we do that, it's going to take forever to do all the background. We're not even going to get – I know when you want to study a book of the Bible, you just want to – let's just get into the book itself and look at it. So I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I've also got my New American Standard here. Does anyone else anyone reading an ESV? You got ESV? Okay. Any New King James here as well? What other translations besides those two are you guys?
KJV.
I'm sorry?
King James.
The Inspired Version.
Without
yeah.
The okay.
Yeah. Okay. The one that Paul and Mary use. Right. Okay. Okay. Any other translations here besides those? Okay. There are no significant textual variants. I actually checked that in the first chapter. So let's go ahead and just dig right in here. In the book of Ephesians, so chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's talk about this verse here just for a minute. Paul is the author, obviously, of Ephesians. And normally, when we think of writing letters, we usually sign our names at the end of those letters, right? Sincerely, you know, you put your name at the end. But back then, when they wrote epistles like this, wrote letters like this, they would put their name at the very front, like he does. Now, an apostle, that's a unique office. We don't have apostles today. Apostle was, there were several qualifications that you had to have to be an apostle. Who knows what some of those were?
You had to see the risen Lord Jesus.
You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Okay, now on the college campus where I went to did my undergrad at Ohio University, there were occasionally people on campus claiming to be apostles. I remember wondering back then, you know, I know they're not, but I wasn't quite sure why. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. What was the other thing that was real important to being an apostle?
You had to be chosen by Christ.
Yeah, you had to be chosen directly by the Lord Jesus. Okay, and so only God could appoint someone to be an apostle, and an apostle was a unique office, and they were the foundation layers of the church. Okay, remember, always think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul describes the apostolic office as the foundation layers. He says, I, as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. So when the apostles went around and they planted their churches, what they did was they settled and ordained the ordinary offices. What are the ordinary offices in the church? Deacon and elder, right. And we make a distinction between a teaching elder and a ruling elder, and we do that based on a couple of other passages. And I would also maintain that evangelist is also an ordinary office as well. So to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, a saint. What is a saint? What does he mean? He addresses every church that he writes to. He calls them the holy ones or the saints. What does he mean by that? Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry? Yeah, that's right. The elect, those that are part of that visible church, those that are have been set apart and called out of the world. Okay, and so every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. Okay, and does anyone know what is the Roman Catholic concept of saint mean? Does anyone know?
You've been canonized.
Yeah, exactly. And there's only about 300 of them Okay, there's only about 300 people. That, these are individuals who were so holy, they didn't have to spend any time in purgatory. They went straight on to heaven.
They can choose from their bonus merits, right?
That's right. And that, some of them went above and beyond even. You can, y'all can pull up some chairs. Wow, this is great. Good group. You can use those folding chairs back there, too, if you want. There's a couple seats there. Liz, you can move forward. Lily, you can move forward and free up some seats back there. There's a couple seats up here. You're all going to have to not sit with your families and all sit together, get all mingled together. Okay, so a saint, biblically speaking, is simply someone. There's free chairs over there. There's a couple over there. So there's those folding chairs there. If you want to grab one of those, you can use those too. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. So a saint is simply someone who is a believer, someone who's been called out of the world, and that Greek term means holy one, okay? And we're holy in that we've been set apart from the world and called to be God's people. So we're now holy in that sense. We're set apart for the purpose of God. Okay, so that's the first verse. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, verse 2, this is a normal greeting he puts in almost all of his letters. It's almost exactly the same in all of them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grace, the grace of God, is simply his favor on account of Christ, by which he justifies us and adopts us into his family. It's because God chooses to be gracious that he saves sinners. And because of that, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Always remember, every person on earth is either a friend of God, is at peace with God, or they are what? Enemies of God.
A saint or an ain't.
You're a saint or an ain't. Who said that? I can't remember. I thought you were some famous
too many of them.
So you're either at peace with God or you're really at war with God. You're either God's friend or you're his enemy. Okay, so God either has you in Christ or you're still in Adam. You're either under his favor and his grace or you're under his just condemnation. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves right into one of the greatest paragraphs ever written in the history of time. Ephesians chapter 1 is just a gold mine. I would encourage you, go to Ephesians 1 when you're down and depressed. There's so many great promises, so many great things there that are given to us. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many of you have ever heard of second blessing theology? Where you get saved and then you have the second blessing. What is that? What is the second blessing?
Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Right. And then you suddenly are elevated to a new level of spirituality. But if you're a believer and you have Christ, what does verse 3 say you already have?
Every spiritual blessing.
Okay, I don't need a second or a third. I already have all of them. I already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God the Father has blessed us, those that are believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What are some of those spiritual blessings that we have? That every believer has. We all have them. I'm sorry?
The abiding
and dwelling Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about that here in this first chapter. What else?
Adoption
into the family of God. What else? Assurance that we're saved, that we have God's love. What else? All the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the byproduct of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's true of every believer. What else?
We can pray
to God. That's right. Anywhere we are, we have an audience with the God of heaven and earth because we're in Christ. What other blessings do we have?
Union with Christ.
Union with Jesus Christ as opposed to Adam. It's much better to be united to Christ. What else? Yes, Sarah?
Able to worship God.
That's right. We're now worshipers of God. We're not in the world anymore. We're not in the dominion of Satan. We're not slaves of sin. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. I mean, when you consider what we have that inheritance, we have that assurance, we have adoption, we've been justified, we have the forgiveness of sins. You can just go on and on. And Paul is really, this whole opening chapter is just kind of rhapsodizing about it. Like, look at everything that you have in Christ, now that you're in him. Okay, and then verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, is that at all unclear? Just asking. I've had a lot of discussions with Arminians over the years, and one guy in particular, I've mentioned him before. He has a book. I have his book in my library. I remember going back and forth about Ephesians 1 and just pointed out, okay, who is the subject of the clause here? He chose us. Who's the subject? He, which is who?
God.
And who's the direct object of the verb? Okay, and my friend kept saying, yeah, Ephesians 1 teaches that God chose Christ, and then by our free will, we get into Christ, and then that's how we're in Christ, and that's how we have all the spiritual blessings. And I kept pointing out, but it doesn't say he chose Christ. What is the direct object of the verb choose there? Us. Believers. The people of God. The church. Okay? He chose us. When did that choice happen?
Before
the foundation of the world. Before God created anything, God chose who he was going to save. And we know from many other passages in John's gospel, we know from many other passages throughout the rest of the Bible, God gave the church to Christ before the foundation of the world, and they entered into an agreement that Christ would, in the fullness of time, be born of a woman and save all those people. Okay, so God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay, and so what does the English word predestined mean? It's pretty transparent. What?
Choose beforehand?
Yeah, to destine beforehand. I remember looking up the Greek verb praorizo. What does it mean? It means to set out the destiny beforehand. God predestined his church to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Remember question 20 of our catechism? It asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God having from all eternity out of his mere good pleasure. Why does God save anybody? Because he wants to. It's as simple as that, because it pleases him to do so. Is he obligated to? Could God have simply destroyed the whole human race? Yeah, sure. He could have done that. I'll never forget it, reading the opening article of the Canons of Dort, where the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were spelled out. The opening paragraph of the document, I remember when I was 23 years old, sat down, I had printed it off the internet, and reading that opening paragraph was just like a 2x4 upside the head. The opening paragraph says, God's right to condemn the entire human race. And it says, God would have done no one an injustice had it been his will to discard the whole human race, to leave them in their sins, and to leave them under his just condemnation, and to send them all to hell for it. And then you get into God's gracious decision to save some of them. God simply, merely out of his good pleasure, chooses to save out of the whole group of undeserving humanity, a group that's going to glorify his grace. Now look at verse 6. Isn't this wonderful? To the praise of the glory of his grace, he predestined us to be adopted as his children to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does God save sinners? To glorify his grace. Okay, and that ought to be a source of great assurance. When you see the fruits of the work of God, you see that sorrow for sin, and you see your faith is resting on Christ alone. I always think, it's maybe a little bit weird to think of it this way, but God's kind of stuck with me. One way or the other, he's going to bring me all the way to heaven because he's chosen to glorify his grace that way. You know, people used to ask me early on in my ministry, why do you think God chose you? Why do you think God chose you? I said, well, I know it's not because of anything he foresaw about me. And I know it's not because I'm better. Yeah, but why? Why? And what's our answer? What's the U stand for in the tulip? Unconditional. Okay, why did the Reformed churches respond that way? Because the Arminians were saying God chooses people that God foresees will believe in certain circumstances, and he chooses them because of that. Why did they respond and say, no, it's unconditional? Why?
Otherwise, there's merit. It's your works involved.
Exactly right. It was
that would make God
not sovereign and man sovereign if he did this, if that were, if it worked out that way.
Exactly right. Those two things. Like Andy said, it was to protect the gospel from the intrusion of human merit. If God chooses to save me because of something he foresaw in me, then in the final analysis, I saved myself, didn't I? So they said unconditional election. The reason that you have to say it is not based upon anything he foresees in us, nothing done by us, is to protect the gospel from the intrusion of merit into the equation. Because the gospel glorifies the grace of God. Man, I would have started back there if I knew this many people were coming. This is great, though.
Yeah, we're going down there.
I'm sorry?
Face this way.
Oh, yeah. Good idea. Good idea. That's why you're an engineer. Okay. That's better. Good idea. Good idea. Okay, we're on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and following. So let's back up and get all this again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, now remember, when Jesus was baptized, at his baptism, when John the Baptist baptized him, God the Father speaks from heaven. What does he say? Jesus comes up out of the water, and God the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay? Now, Jesus, as a man, is the only human being about whom God can say that in himself, because he's the only man that has ever lived that kept all of God's commandments and was always sinless and always did exactly what God's will is reflected in the law. And so you see that last word of verse 6? He made us accepted in the beloved. You see that? Does anyone's translation say in the beloved one? Do all of your translations have the word beloved capitalized?
Yes.
They all do. Because all the translators recognize accepted in the beloved means accepted in Jesus Christ. Because he is the only beloved Son of God. And so the reason that God loves us is because now we're in Christ. We're accepted in Christ, because what he did is now legally accepted by God the Father as if I had done it. I now stand justified, adopted in God's family, and no charge of sin can ever be brought against me. All my sins were nailed to the cross. They can never be brought against me. And I am dressed in his righteousness, and I am accepted by God for the rest of eternity. Okay? We are accepted in the Beloved One, in his Beloved Son. Okay, so always when you read Ephesians chapter 1, you come to the end of verse 6, he has made us accepted in the beloved. Always remember Jesus' baptism, where the Father speaks that benediction on Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Hey, God couldn't say that about Adam, and he can't say that about us because of us and our sin. But once we have faith in Christ, and once God effectually calls us, and once we're granted repentance and he unites us to Christ, we are accepted by God for the rest of eternity. And we have that blessed assurance. No sin can ever be brought against us, and we can never be separated from God's love, ever, by anything. Okay, now, verse 7. Verse 7 is another jewel of a passage. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So, think about that. That term, redemption, that refers to the price paid to buy back someone out of slavery. In fact, that Greek term, apolutrosis, refers to the price of buying a slave out of bondage. Or when kings would go to war with each other, and one king would defeat the other king, a lot of times the soldiers that were left alive would be taken captive by the victorious king, and the defeated king would have to go and redeem his soldiers to buy them back from captivity to the victorious king. And that purchase price was called their redemption. What's the purchase price of our redemption? What does it say? What does verse 7 say? The blood. The blood of Jesus. Why was that necessary?
Because there's no remission of sin.
That's right. That's right. Apart from the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim, one who is truly man and sinless, but also truly God and can withstand the weight of all that wrath, without that, you and I cannot be saved and can't be forgiven. Okay, so I hope that you understand. When you walk slowly through these passages of Scripture, do you understand why I am such a stickler on the issue of justification by faith alone? What I'm trying to emphasize in that is that it is Christ who saves you. And if you think that anything you do contributes to that, you are saying that this was not enough. That his blood doesn't actually get it done. Or maybe it just gets the first step done. What this is saying is that we have redemption. It is the present possession. It's the everlasting possession of every true believer that has their faith in Christ. They have been purchased by the blood of Christ. They have redemption. We have been redeemed from slavery to sin. We are redeemed from the law's curse, because the curse was put on Jesus Christ at the cross. And we have the forgiveness of sins. And look at that last phrase of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. God is not sparing with his grace. He has lavished it upon us. And the salvation of his church and their being brought into heavenly glory is going to be a wonderful, magnificent display of that attribute of God. His grace will be magnified by the fact that people as wretched as us will be in heaven. No, the only answer I was ever able to come up with, people would be like, there's got to be some reason God chose you. Well, okay, maybe if there's one, maybe it's because I'm particularly wicked. So I really glorify his grace, because I was particularly stupid when I was a teenager, particularly pig-headed and a lot of other adjectives I probably shouldn't say. Maybe that's why God saved me, because it really glorifies his grace to save someone as bad as I am. Maybe. Although that would make it conditional, right? But we know it's unconditional. It's pure. It's pure grace. That's what, always think of this. Unconditional election is what grace is. When the Bible says we're saved by grace, you cannot have grace without unconditional election. Because if God saves us because of something that we do independently of him or independently of his choice, then in the final analysis, we've saved ourselves. Okay? And so I know that there's no part of me that would want anything to do with God. I would never have repented. I would never have had any interest in him. I would have gone my own way and been happy to stay that way if God had not intervened and killed me in Christ and raised me to new life. And I know that's true for all of you too. Okay, look at verse 8. Speaking of the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, verse 10 there, how does the ESV translate verse 10? That in the what? How does it say it?
The fullness of time.
In the fullness of time? That in the, what does it say before that? That in the what of the fullness?
As a plan.
What was that?
As a plan for the fullness
of time. As a plan, okay. Well, how does the King James Version translate that, Art?
In the dispensation.
It says dispensation, okay. Yeah, some say stewardship. Does anyone's translation say stewardship? That term is oikonomia. Oikonomia, where we get the word economy. It means house rule, house law. Now, that doesn't mean that we're dispensationalists, right? Because there's one covenant of grace, and there's one way of salvation. It was administered through prophecies, through promises. It was taught to the people of Israel through the sacrificial system. And all those things were sufficient prior to the coming of Christ to build them up in the gospel. But now, in the fullness of times, in the dispensation that we're in now, after the coming of Christ, God is gathering all things together in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And there's several different ways that people have looked at that. Some have tried to say, well, it says all things, not all of his people or all of his elect. Maybe that's talking about the redemption of the whole creation. I don't think that that's probably what he's referring to. When he says gather together all things in Christ, that's talking about the people of God, right? I don't think you can really say that that's creation, because rocks and birds and dogs don't sin and they're not redeemed, right? It's only the people of God that are in Christ. But God is going to restore the whole creation, isn't he? Like, what are some of the ways that the fall has hurt not just us, but the world all around us?
Everything dies.
Everything dies. Yeah, what else?
Relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Not what they could be.
That's right. Yeah, our relationships, man to man, our relationships with people have issues because we sin against each other. Have you ever noticed you have to constantly buy, like, new shoes and things like that? Yeah, I walk weird. I have rubbed a hole in the right ball of every pair of shoes I've ever had. And I slightly turn every time I walk, and rub a hole. And I can always tell when I need new shoes because my socks start getting wet when it rains. And I've always thought, that would be cool. I mean, remember one of the things that God told the people of Israel, one of the ways he protected them was what? In the wilderness? Yeah, the clothes didn't wear out, and their shoes didn't wear out. That would be really great. Of course, I don't think we'll need shoes in heaven, because you won't be able to step on anything that will hurt you. But, yeah, you want things wear out, and the whole creation is groaning, and animals die, and they eat each other, and everything else. So God's plan of redemption involves redeeming the whole creation. But now in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he's gathering all of us together in one body, Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And that's one of the major emphases of the book of Ephesians, is that Jews and Gentiles are now together in the church. Okay, now look at verse 11. Here's a text that's cited constantly in the Reformed Confessions and in systematic theologies. Look at what it says. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, so God has a decree, he has a plan, he's sovereign over all. So everything that comes to pass in time and space is according to what? In verse 11, according to what? The counsel of his will. That term counsel means plan. That's where we get the term decree. Remember we asked question 7? Let's hear it. What are the decrees of God?
The decrees of God are his eternal
purpose. I'm not just asking, Sarah. Come on. Keep going. The decrees are his eternal purpose.
The counsel of his will.
Mm-hmm. Whereby?
For his own glory, as for whatsoever.
You got it. Good. Very good. Okay, his eternal purpose, that's from Ephesians 3:11. According to the counsel of his will, that's Ephesians 1:11. Whereby for his own glory, we just saw that here in verse 6. Those catechism questions and answers, they're great because they pull together all those key phrases from the key passages and summarize that truth so well for us. Okay, so verse 11, key text on God's sovereignty. Okay, he doesn't work most things or almost all things or all the big things, but all things according to the counsel of his will, right? And then verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells us, and he's described as the down payment. Okay, he is the earnest of our redemption. See verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. How does the ESV translate that, the opening phrase of verse 14? I'm sorry?
The
guarantee. Does anyone's translation say earnest?
King James.
Does it say earnest? I know it. See, what do you have to do when you want to buy a house? You have to put down what type of money real quick just to let them know you're serious. Your down payment, your earnest money. Remember earnest money? I remember wondering, what does that mean? The first time I bought a house. And then seeing it here in Scripture and then learning the Holy Spirit is the earnest of God's ultimately taking us all the way to glory. It's the guarantee that he really is interested in us. Isn't that so cool? I just love that. He's given us the Spirit to indwell us as the earnest so that we have that sense of guarantee. He started that work. He started to show you have all this sin in your life you need to fight against, and you got to stay at war with it and stay after it and stay ahead of it, and you're fighting. But that's evidence that God has indwelt you and that the Spirit is in you and that he's going to keep pushing you along and keep sanctifying you and helping you along the way there. So look at those two verses together again, verse 13 to 14. It's such a great paragraph. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Isn't that interesting? Not only in Paul, but in Peter also uses the same imagery of an inheritance. What is an inheritance?
Something that's been given to you that you didn't earn.
That's right. Something that is yours at the end of everything, or when your parents go on or whatever, you might inherit things. But what is it that we inherit? There's a whole list of things. What are some of the things that we inherit? Eternal life. Inherit eternal life. What else? Yes.
Sin.
Well, we inherit sin when we're first born into the world. Inherit from Christ, from being in Christ. Eternal life. I'm sorry?
Spiritual blessings.
So all those spiritual blessings.
New heaven and new earth.
The new heavens and the new earth. You ever wonder why the universe is so big? I've wondered if it's because our dominion project is going to actually extend out to all that. And it's not just going to be here. I mean, human beings have been here for about 6,000 years. They've only made it to the moon so far. Right? I've wondered, is that why the universe is so big? We're actually going to get to go see. I want to go. Don't you guys want to see the rest of what God made that you can't see from here? I've wondered about that. Okay, we're going to inherit a redeemed cosmos, a redeemed new heavens and a new earth. Okay, that was a little startling. So, new heavens, new earth. What else are you going to get?
Glorified bodies.
Yes! Glorified bodies. You know what? I can't read labels on pill bottles anymore. Can't. Over the last 5 years, my eyes are starting to fail. My eyes are starting to not work anymore. You ever notice your body's just not working anymore? You're getting old. Some of you young people don't realize that, but you ever notice aches and pains and everything else, and everything's starting to break down? Get a new body, a glorified body that's completely free from all the effects of sin. So it's amazing to think about. As Hannah's always encouraged me, all my hair is coming back. So looking forward to having hair back. I always imagined like what it would be like to be Absalom, where at the end of every year you have like how many shekels of hair. He would cut it all off and weigh it. I can't even imagine such a thing. So, okay, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's a pretty impressive list of things he's praying for them, isn't it? I mean, that comma, all that stuff there, he was praying that for the church in Ephesus. I mention you in my prayers, and I pray all this stuff for you, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. Okay, he wants them to grow in their knowledge of God, grow in their understanding of God's truth, to understand everything that he's written about in this letter. And he's praying that God would help them to grow. How many of you have grown tremendously in your knowledge of God as you've read his word over all the years that you've known him and have grown in your understanding and your appreciation of God's character? That's what Paul's saying. I want you all to just constantly be moving in that direction. And he prayed that for those Ephesian Christians. And that idea of enlightening. It is God who enlightens our minds. God is the one ultimately who is our teacher. God is the one who teaches us what it means to put our faith in Christ and what it means to follow him. Okay, now verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so Christ is the head of the church. When you look at the great reformed confessions, they always will cite Ephesians 1:22. Who is the head of the church? It's not the Pope of Rome. Okay, it's Christ. You see verse 22? He is the head of the church. Okay? That's why the Westminster Confession says, neither can the Pope in any sense be head thereof, but is that man of sin, that Antichrist, and all the other stuff. But it's Christ alone who's the head of the church. All right, let's look at chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, of our sinful nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Isn't that a frightening description of unregenerate man? Okay, he is enslaved to his lusts. He is a child of wrath before God. and he is dead in his transgressions and sins. Okay, so human beings, the fall of man is much worse than people think it is. It's much worse. The situation that we are in, it's not that human beings aren't sufficiently interested, it's that they are totally undone. Man is completely astray from God. Man has no interest in the things of God. And men would much prefer to be left alone and to just go on in their sin. And that's the way Paul was. I mean, was Paul on his way to a Bible study when he was converted? What was he on his way to Damascus to go do? Yeah. He had gotten letters and gotten authority to go wreak more havoc. Who stood there when Stephen was stoned to death, looking on approvingly, thinking, I'm doing God's will? Who was that? Saul of Tarsus. Okay? Saul was not asking good questions. He was not a seeker. He was not on his way to a Christian Bible study. And what happens on the road to Damascus in Acts 9? What happens there?
He was overwhelmed by
divine grace. That's right. Jesus appears to him. Can you imagine that moment? It's one of the most incredible moments in the history of the world. You have Saul of Tarsus, this guy who is a brilliant man, who is so serious about his convictions. And here he is, temporarily blinded. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember Paul's answer? Who are you, Lord? Can you imagine what are the next words he hears? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Remember listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach on that passage. It's one of the greatest sermons I've ever heard. He describes it as one of the most shattering moments in all of history. Here you have Saul of Tarsus. It says in Acts 9:1, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples. He was on his way to Damascus, and he's down on the ground, and he's frightened, and he can't see. Who are you, Lord? To hear that answer come back. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then the next thing he gets out is, what do you want me to do? And then I love when Jesus sends Ananias, he says, I want you to go find Saul. Remember, Ananias argues with Jesus. What does Ananias say to him? And he says, I want you to go find that guy. What does Ananias say?
I've heard bad things about him.
I don't want to go see that guy. We've heard all kinds of stuff about him. He's a bad guy. And Jesus says, behold, he is praying. You think, I'm sure he was. For those 3 days, he couldn't see. Can you imagine what an incredible thing? And yet, that really is a microcosm. That's a small picture of what happened to every single person that's ever come to know Christ. Some have those high drama, but if you were regenerate in the womb, or as a small child, or as a teenager, or whenever, the same exact work of divine grace happened in your heart too. To turn you away from sin, and to turn you away from being a child of wrath, just like everyone else. Now, the opening two words of verse 4, why are those so special? What does verse 4 say, the first two words?
But God.
So there's a situation before, dead in transgressions and sins, enslaved to lust, walking just like everyone else, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit at work, and the sons of disobedience. We all once conducted ourselves that way. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I remember reading a good, I think it was Anthony Hookema, his comment on that. Verse 5, he said, verse 5 is the death of all forms of works righteousness. If you actually understand what verse 5 means, you see it there? Even when we were dead in trespasses, there's no cooperation at all here, made us alive together with Christ. That monergistic work that God does to raise the dead soul back to life, that is what the essence of grace is all about. So God's not knocking on the door to wait to see if you'll unlock it from the inside, right? Our conversion is likened to resurrection. It is the making alive of those who are dead. In verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the true believer is already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we have a dual citizenship. The great Reformation for our forefathers talked about every believer is a citizen of the kingdom of the world, and we're also a citizen of the kingdom of God, and we're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ at the right hand of God. And we have full access to him at all times. And now I'm going to, let's read verses 8, 9, and 10. This is a great, great, you should teach this to your children. Your covenant children should know these three verses. Perfectly, perfect theology, perfect balance to everything. See it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what does that mean? Cool. I can go to heaven and just do whatever I want, right? What does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And notice that. Are we saved by good works? No. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. And yet, for a true believer, for these Ephesian Christians, and for every believer, no matter where they live or where they were ever saved and lived their Christian life, they were created in Christ unto good works, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, before we end our time of Bible study, what is the motivation behind living a godly and holy life as a Christian? The glory of God. I'm sorry?
Gratitude.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Love for the Lord. But the primary thing, the thing that motivates it all, the gas behind all of it, is primarily thankfulness. Anyone here ever read through the Heidelberg Catechism? Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three sections. What are those three? The three G's. There's three things you have to know to have comfort in life and death. Remember what they are?
Guilt,
grace, gratitude. How'd you know that? Okay, good. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Now, think about that. The section of that catechism on guilt is about our sin and misery. It talks about the doctrine of sin, man's fall into sin. Grace, how we're saved, what Christ did to save us, how we received that by faith alone. And then its exposition of the Ten Commandments is under the category of gratitude. See, in false versions of Christianity, you have guilt, grace, license. That's antinomian, where you can just do whatever you want. You walked an aisle once, and you can die an atheist and still go to heaven. Guilt, grace, license. That's wrong. And some, you have guilt, grace, guilt, where people are motivated by guilt because they think they still got to complete the process or something like that. But the true motivation to keep the Ten Commandments, the thing that really is behind it in the life of a true believer, is thankfulness to God for having already saved them. Okay, so always remember that. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, not with the help of good works, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. Okay, why don't we go ahead and stop there. And real quick, let's review some of the catechism. Let me just hear where y'all are, so we know where we need to start. So call it out. What is man's chief end?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? What do the scriptures principally teach? What is God?
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Good. Are there more gods than one?
There is but one only, the living and true God.
How many persons are there in the Godhead?
There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.
What are the decrees of God?
The decrees of God are the eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby He ordains and ordains whatsoever comes to pass.
How does God execute His decrees?
God executes His decrees in works of creation and providence.
What is the work of creation?
The work of creation is God's bringing all things of nothing.
How did God create man?
God created man, male and female, after his own image, in all of his righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures.
What are God's works of providence?
God's works of providence are the most holy, wise, and powerful, and
serving and governing all his creatures and all the rest. Okay, one more. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into
a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, permitting him to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God made
him dead. You guys are awesome. That was good. So that's the first 12. And if you need one of these, I have a whole bunch of these in my office, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Good stuff. I was able to quote one of these answers to an atheist that contacted me about a video I put out on YouTube. And he said, well, you're right, we don't have good answers to this, but you don't either. And I said, yes, I do have a good answer to why we can do science, because God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. If God didn't preserve and govern creation, we wouldn't be able to do science. So I have an answer, it's just that you don't like it. So all the answers are right here. If you know this catechism, you can answer everybody, no matter who they are. Every single question in life is right there. Because God has given all that to us in Scripture. Okay, I meant to bring something to write with because I was going to ask you for prayer requests. Do y'all have prayer? Yes, that'd be good. Yeah. Okay. Do we have any pressing prayer requests? Yes, sir. Oh, really?
Yeah, it's only 28 weeks. So.
What do you mean, taking the baby?
Well, like, giving birth.
Oh, okay, 28 weeks, yeah. Okay, wow. Okay, any other, yes, Lizzie?
Banana.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That's Amy's mom, who's not a believer.